So thankful for that amazing grace. Amen. Well, before we open up the word, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that you have arranged it for us to be able to gather together and open up your word and see what you have for us this morning. And Lord, as we continue to look at this process of transformation that you've given us, this process of putting off the old and having our minds renewed and putting on the new, Lord, I pray that your word, it would cut deeply into our heart. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 31 and 32 together. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. And let me just say that as you're looking that scripture up, I want to just share with you by way of introduction a story that I had read not long ago. It was written by a CBS News correspondent whose name was Steve Hartman. And the story is about a woman, it's a believer, a professed Christian, by the name of Mary Johnson. You see, in 1993, where she was living in Minneapolis, Minnesota, her only son named Loranium was shot to death at a party that he had attended. The person who shot him, his killer, was a man by the name of Lushe Israel. And the state of Minnesota decided that they were going to try him as an adult. And so he was sentenced to 25 and a half years of prison. And as Mary was thinking about that time, for her it seemed to be a very short time of punishment considering the heart wrench that she had gone through as she lost her son. Mary later stated at the trial, "I hated O'Shea. I thought he was an animal and he deserved to be caged. I was so angry when the charge was second-degree murder instead of first-degree murder. I was angry at the judge. I became a recluse, and I couldn't even look at my son's photos." A number of years had passed, and the bitterness was still very much in Mary Johnson's heart. She was even having trouble sleeping at night. But she recognized that as a believer, she had to find it within herself to forgive her son's killer. So she prayed and fasted for 21 days. At the end of that 21-day period, she went and visited O'Shea, her son's killer, in prison. And she said to O'Shea, "I have forgiven you. I release you." And O'Shea's response was, "How could you possibly forgive? After what I have done to your son, how could you forgive me?" And he said, "I can't do this on my own." She said, "I can only do it because of who is in me." O'Shea later became a believer because of Mary's testimony. In 2010, he was released a little bit early from prison for good behavior. And Mary arranged for it for O'Shea to live in the apartment next to her. He arranged that with the landlord. And they began speaking in various different communities together, and they talked about the power of forgiveness. And Mary now refers to O'Shea Israel as her son. It is this path from bitterness to forgiveness that Paul writes about in verses 31 and 32. But before we get there, just by way of review, so we remember where we have been, as we are in this, the second half of the book of Ephesians, we have been learning how it is that we are to walk worthy of our calling. That's what Paul commands us to do in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4. And so what this has been, as we've been going through the past several weeks, is what that looks like to walk worthy of our calling. And as we looked at verse 2 through verse 16, we learned that part of walking worthy of our calling means walking in unity. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit because we have been joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that we might build one another up, encourage one another, and that we might grow spiritually. And so that was the first part. We talked about walking in unity. And then from verse 17 all the way to verse 32, Paul describes about the importance of walking in holiness. we've discussed that we have been transformed, and a transformed life demands a transformed lifestyle. And Paul has described for us this threefold process of walking in holiness. And he's talked about the importance of putting off our old nature, that nature which seeks the things of this world. And he says we need to be renewed by the spirit of our mind. And we've talked about that. That means that we need to recognize I don't get my identity in the things of this world. I don't get my identity by what people say about me or what people think of me. My identity is in Jesus Christ. And I am His child. And He has redeemed me and He has chosen me and He has saved me and He has adopted me. That's where I get my identity. And so our mind is renewed, and then we are to put on the new nature. God has given us a new nature. Remember, we've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which references those are in Christ, that He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new again. And so we are to put on this new nature. And as we've been going through verses 25 through, we'll get to verse 32, Lord willing, this morning, we have learned about five core areas of life transformation. Paul references these five areas where there needs to be life transformation. And by way of review, as we looked at this first one, we looked at personal integrity. And we learned that we are to put off lying. And there's a renewal that happens in our mind where we recognize that I no longer get my identity in that pride of, you know, trying to exaggerate the truth to make me look better for someone else. I no longer get my identity in lying so that I can protect myself. My identity is in Christ. It is in the body of Christ, of which I am members of one another. And I recognize that when I lie, I hurt those that I am members with. And so I am to put on telling the truth purposely and deliberately and intentionally. And then we talked about emotional control, emotional self-control. And we talked about the issue of anger. And we are to put off sinful anger. And our mind is to be renewed with, when I am angry, I recognize I am letting the devil get a foothold in my life. But that's not who I am in Christ. And so our mind is renewed. And then we are to put on reconciliation in a timely manner. And then we talked about the area of financial integrity. And Paul says that we are to put off stealing. And we talked about that can mean possessions, stealing possessions. It can mean stealing money. It can mean lying on your tax reform, on your tax return, and stealing from the government. It could mean stealing relationships. And Paul says that we are to put that off, and our mind is to be renewed with, wait a minute, I'm a child of God, and I don't, you know, get my identity out of that entitlement that I feel to something I don't have. But rather, I have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to my brother or sister in Christ in need. And I have a responsibility to give to them generously. And because of that, I need to put on working with diligence. And then we talked about, last week, we talked about this patterns of speech. And we learned that we are to put off corrupt words. That word literally meaning rotten words. We are to put off gossip, and we are to put off slander, whether it has to do with someone, whether it has to do with a group, whether it has to do with another church. We are to put that off, and we are to renew our minds with, I don't get my identity by trying to make myself look better by tearing someone else down. My identity is in Jesus Christ, and as a child of God, I am to impart grace, not slander. And so we are to put on words that build up, words that encourage. And then this morning we get to the very pinnacle of the core areas of transformation, these patterns of attitudes. And I want you to know, you know, what Paul is referring to as we remember these build up upon one another. As he talks about patterns of attitudes, he's really primarily talking about people have been sort of, if you will, on the wrong side of lying. You know, they've been the victims of lying. They've had something stolen from them. Someone has gossiped about them. Someone has slandered them. And then Paul talks about when that has happened to us, what should our attitudes be? And he talks about then things that we are to put off. And what I want to do is I want to take a look first at verses 31 and 32 together, because there is some benefit for looking at this text together, and then we're going to look at these verses independently, and we'll unpack them further. But verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now let me just stop there for a moment. If you write in your Bibles, and I encourage you to take notes, or if you have a Kindle device and you just highlight and you put a note there, I want you to circle or highlight verse 31 and just put a note, put off. These are things I am to put off. And then if we look at verse 32, it says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." And we'll stop at that comma for a moment. Again, I encourage you to circle or highlight in your Kindle device or circle this and write, put on. These are things that we are to put on. And then that last phrase, "even as God in Christ forgave you." Just circle that and put renewing your mind. That last phrase, "even as God in Christ forgave you, renewing your mind." Now Paul here, as he's talking about these things that we are to put off, things like bitterness and wrath and anger, it's important to, as we look at these verses together, he's not saying that there wasn't a cause for your bitterness. He's not saying that there's not a cause for your anger. In fact, he says at the end here that we are to forgive one another. In other words, there was an offense that occurred. You've been wounded. You've been hurt. And so you have this bitterness and anger and wrath. And Paul says, put that off. Now, I think all of us can have empathy when someone's been wrong, that there's a tendency to feel bitter. I would be surprised if there's not one person here who couldn't understand Mary Johnson's feeling when her son was torn away from her and she felt bitterness. When her son's killer had been charged with second degree instead of first degree murder, there was anger there. And I think all of us can understand that. But Mary Johnson said, "I've got to put this off." And that's what Paul says here. Well, let's take a look and focus a little more on verse 31 to talk about what it is that we are to put off. And then I'll understand how it is that we are to do this. First of all, it says that we ought to put off bitterness. Now, bitterness is it's that spite that harbors resentfulness. This is the attitude which records someone's wrongs. You've recorded them so that you can bring them up later. That's bitterness. And bitterness oftentimes then will manifest itself into wrath. It's a form of anger. There's actually two kinds of angers that's used here, sort of a general form, and this word wrath. And we've talked about wrath earlier, but wrath is it's a passionate and usually a temporary anger. It's that which boils up with rage and then explodes. And then you'll notice that there's sort of this general term used for anger. The concept here that Paul is saying, this is a lot like wrath, but this is sort of a more of a settling and abiding anger. It is that settled state of mind which savors the sinful satisfaction of making people pay over a longer period of time. See, whereas wrath is something that's spontaneous, anger is something that is premeditated. And then he talks about clamor. Clamor is it's shouting and screaming. Sometimes you've heard this referred to as brawling, and it's referencing yelling of injurious names in order to hurt someone. And then he talks about evil speaking. We talked a lot about evil speaking last week, didn't we? These are those rotten words. Sometimes they can be profane, but Paul is probably more referencing the concept of gossip or slander. But in this context, this is kind of the case where, someone has gossiped about you or someone has slandered you, and so what am I going to do? Did you hear what they did, though? I'm going to gossip about them, and I'm going to slander them. And that's the evil speaking that is referenced here. Now notice what it says. It says that these things ought to be put away from you. Now, here's what I want you to notice about this. In the original language, this is in what is referred to as a passive tense. In other words, we need help with this. See, it's the Holy Spirit that's actively allowing us to do this. These need to be put away from you. There's a passive tense. It is the Holy Spirit that's actively working. But then notice what it says. It says, with all malice. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's using this malice in terms of the grammar that he's using it. He's using it in order to color the other words that we are to put off. And so the concept here is this is bitterness but with malice. This is wrath but with malice. This is clamor but with malice. And malice is sort of that desire to intentionally harm someone. That could be physically, but it could also be emotionally. I want to break, I want to wound, I want to hurt someone because of what they have done to me. And again, in the context here, this is kind of a tit for tat. I've been wounded, here's how I am going to react. And what Paul says here is, you need to put these things off. There is no room for this in the church. Because what Paul says, remember the context here. Paul is saying, look, you've been transformed. You have come to know the living Savior. In the illustration that we've used before, you are no longer an ugly green worm. You have entered into the cocoon of the supernatural community of the body of Christ, and you've been transformed into a beautiful butterfly, and butterflies are not designed to crawl in the dirt of malice and of anger and of wrath and of bitterness. You've been designed to fly. What does that look like? Well, Paul next talks about things that we need to put on. And as we look at this, he says, first, we need to put on and be kind to one another. Now, hopefully we have a general understanding of what kindness means, but essentially it references a sweet spirit. It references a generous disposition towards one another. But I want you to note that what Paul is talking about is this is something that is operating out of our new nature. And so this isn't the kindness of the world where, you know, someone's kind to me and so I'm going to be kind to them back. That's not what it's referring to here. This is a supernatural kindness. And in order to understand how this supernatural kindness works, it's helpful to see how Paul talked about the kindness of God towards us. And he did that just a couple of chapters back. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 6 and 7, verse 6, Paul said this. He said that we have been lifted up. We have been raised up together, and we've been made to sit together in the heavenlies. Why did God do that? He did that so that we would be on display. And we would be on display, and it says in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, he's lifted us up on display that we might be able to be a testimony to God's kindness in saving us. And so you understand how that kindness works. Just by way of review, when we looked at the earlier part of chapter 2, you know, verses 1 through 5, and it talked about, you know, our kindness towards God beforehand. And what did it say about our kindness towards God? There was no kindness towards God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air. It's Satan. We were not following God. We were following the world. We had rejected God. But what did God do? He showed his kindness towards us anyways. You know, ironically, sometimes I think we forget the kindness that God shows us in his salvation. Sometimes we even don't give God credit for our salvation. You know, we reference to something that we've done. Or sometimes we'll even use the term, you know, well, I led so-and-so to the Lord. You know, like as if I led them to the Lord. Let me make something very clear. We don't lead people to the Lord. The Holy Spirit leads people to the Lord. Now, we are called and we are commanded to share the gospel, to share Jesus Christ with them. But it's the Holy Spirit that draws us to himself, and he does it in his kindness. This was made so clear to me even just a few days ago. I was reminded of this. My wife Nancy and I, we had the opportunity, it was on a Tuesday evening, and we sat with just a wonderful young lady, and we had coffee there at Panera Bread. And, you know, we had an opportunity of praying together, and she was sharing what God had been doing in her life. And you know, we shared the gospel and reminded the gospel, and she had placed her trust in Christ alone on that day. And it just struck me as that had happened is, We didn't do anything. Nancy and I didn't do anything. God was working and was drawing in this young lady's life. And as she was sharing her life, that was it's the struggles that she was going through. God was drawing her near. And I believe very soon you'll probably be able to even get to hear her testimony. But that's God's kindness in drawing us near. You see, God's kindness is, while you were still sinners, I had my son die for you. That's the kindness of his salvation. And therefore, that's how supernatural kindness works. When someone has gossiped about you, when someone has slandered about you, what is our response? Well, regardless of what they've done, we show supernatural kindness. Now, there's one other thing that I want you to note about supernatural kindness, because note here where it says his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, there was an extreme cost to God's kindness towards us. It cost him his only son. Supernatural kindness is costly. It means you need to go out of your way in order to help someone in need. It'll cost you financially sometimes as you generously give to a brother or sister that's in need. But it will certainly cost you this. It's going to cost you your pride, and it's going to cost you your selfishness as you are kind to someone who has hurt you and who has wounded you. And you're going to have to put off some things. You're going to have to put off bitterness and anger and wrath. And then God talks about we need to be tender-hearted. We need to put on tender-heartedness. Now, the word that's used here for tender-hearted, this references this concept of compassion or to have empathy for. In fact, the root word that's used here is also found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, and it's used to describe Jesus. This is supernatural tender-heartedness. And there in that text, Jesus is looking out at the multitudes, and he's seeing these unsaved people, and they're struggling in their sin. And what's Jesus' response? It said he had compassion for them. He had empathy for them. That word, the word that's used there is splagnesomai, but it literally means he had a heart-wrenching, his heart was broken for them. That's how he viewed them. And he the reason why is because it describes him as he saw them as downcast sheep. Well, if you know anything about downcast sheep, when they become too downcast, when they roll over onto their backs, they do not have the ability of putting themselves upright again. They need help. And if someone doesn't roll them back, they will literally die as they are cooked in the sun. You see, compassion is something that requires help. But as we talk about this concept of tenderheartedness for us, tenderheartedness means that, you know, even when someone has wounded you and they've hurt you and they've lied to you and they've stolen from you, it means the tenderhearted person will have empathy for that person and take a moment to walk a mile in their shoes and say, you know, I wonder what's happened in their life to cause them to react this way. I wonder what kind of hurt or wounds they've experienced. And so it requires having empathy for them. You see, a tender-hearted person takes the time to ask the question, why is this person lashing out? What struggles are they going through? And rather than being a hindrance, it involves that person then being a help. Now, note what Paul says next that we are to put on. We are to put on forgiving one another. We're to put on forgiving one another. Now, to forgive means to release someone from something. That's exactly what Mary Johnson said. She said, I release you from my son's death. It means to release someone from something. It's a readiness to pardon offenses, to overlook personal wrongdoings. And I want you to notice what our model for forgiveness is. There's a simile here, the word as. Even as God in Christ forgave you. See, just as we're called to supernatural kindness and supernatural, you know, tenderheartedness, we're called to supernatural forgiveness. Now, how God forgave us has all sorts of implications, and we could spend, you know, a whole year in study regarding that. But I just want to point out three things very quickly, what supernatural forgiveness means, based on what God has done for us. Number one, supernatural forgiveness means we refuse to bring up the offense to use at a later time against the offender. We refuse to bring up the offense to use at a later time against the offender. Have you ever experienced this? You know, someone has wronged you, and you say, because you're a Christian, right? So, you know, I forgive you because that's what you're supposed to do, right? But then, you know, there's an argument, and this sometimes happens between husbands and wives. It's never happened between Nancy, but I'm just saying this can sometimes happen, right? This can sometimes happen between husbands and wives where there's an argument and you bring up that old offense, right? You haven't really given it up, you know, because here's the chance to attack. I'm so thankful that the psalmist writes regarding my offenses in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgressions from me. That means we don't have to fear God bringing up our past offenses. When we come before the throne room, we don't have to fear that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reminds us there is no condemnation in Christ. And so when we forgive someone, that means we have completely released that person from the wrongdoing. Now, I'm not saying that the offender, you know, shouldn't make restitution. We're not saying that at all. We're not saying that there shouldn't be consequences for sin, because sometimes there needs to be consequences so that we understand the seriousness of sin. And we certainly see God using that. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. And there were consequences that were listed there for his sin. But nevertheless, in verse 13 in that same chapter, it says, "The Lord has put away yours," meaning David's sin. He still forgave. You see, supernatural forgiveness means we no longer bring up the offense in order to accuse or to condemn or to win an argument with at a later date. But here's something else about supernatural forgiveness. It means we refuse to dwell on the offense. We refuse to dwell on the offense. This is a situation where, again, you know, someone has offended you because you're a Christian. It's the right thing to do. You know, you ask for forgiveness, but you're still dwelling on it. There's bitterness that is still there. You know what the scripture says God, you know, does with our sins? It says, he will remember our sins no more. Hebrews 8:12. Now, that doesn't mean that God has amnesia, but what that does mean is that God is not in heaven just kind of contemplate and dwelling over my sins because he's forgiven me. I was reading a story about Clara Barton. She was actually the founder of the American Red Cross. And a friend of hers had brought up a especially cruel thing that had been done to her by someone else. And her friend was a little bit surprised because Clara didn't seem to recall the event. And her friend said, "Don't you remember when so-and-so did?" And she stopped her. And she said, "Nope." She said, "In fact, I distinctly remember forgetting the event." See, that's the attitude that we are to have. That's what supernatural forgiveness is all about. Supernatural forgiveness means we no longer dwell on the offense. But here's something else about supernatural forgiveness. Supernatural forgiveness always seeks to reconcile. That's going to be the primary purpose. Why did God forgive us? Why was it that Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know, the most excruciating death ever been experienced by mankind? Why did he do that? He did that because there was a desire, because we were separated from him, that we would be reconciled with him. In fact, Paul talks about this reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, when he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But yet reconciliation does require two parties, doesn't it? Which is why in verse 20, Paul then writes, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And you say, well, okay, so, you know, I've forgiven my brother or sister in Christ, and, you know, I've attempted to reconcile, but they don't want to reconcile. What do I do then? Well, I think, first of all, it's important to understand the nature of reconciliation. It's important to understand Jesus' teaching, our Lord's teaching on reconciliation. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, our Lord Jesus talks about an Old Testament saint, and he's coming to the altar with an offering. You know, it could be a pigeon, it could be a goat, whatever it was. But he comes to an offering. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, but if you're bringing up an offering to the altar and someone has something against you, well, you need to leave the offering there and then go and reconcile with your brother or sister. You see, so important is reconciliation that postponing this act of worship before the altar, it's less important, you know, to continue with that act of worship than to reconcile with your brother or sister in Christ, because that act in itself is an act of worship. But here's what he says, you know, if someone has something against you, here's the problem. Our attitude is, someone has something against me, that's not the issue. It's their issue. They've got, you know, they're the ones that have done the wrong. They need to come to me and reconcile. That's our attitude, right? And, you know, if we're honest, we'll say, well, okay, maybe I own a little bit of this. You know, I might own 3%. You know, because after all, you know, when they stole, when they lied, when they slandered, I kind of had some unkind words for them. You know, and I probably, you know, I shouldn't have exploded in that way. But, you know, when they come to me and reconcile with me, well, then at that point, I'll resolve the issue with them. But you know, they owe 97%. Is that what Jesus said? You know, if someone has, you know, a 97% issue, it's not what it says. They said, if someone has something against you, you need to own your 3%. You need to own your 5%, whatever it is. And you need to go to that person, even though they've wronged you, and you need to say, you know what? I was acting out of my old nature. I was acting out of my anger. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have said those words. Will you forgive me? And you know what usually happens? Is in most cases, that person will say, you know what, I own an awful lot of this. And then reconciliation takes place. That's usually what happens. You say, well, what if it doesn't take place? Well, Jesus' commands to us is still very clear. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 28, it says that we are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to bless those who curse us. And we are to pray for those who mistreat us. We are still to show supernatural kindness and supernatural tenderness and supernatural forgiveness. But, you know, we look at all of this, and in our old nature, we say, you know, really? I'm not supposed to be bitter. I'm supposed to be tenderhearted. I'm supposed to be kind. I'm not supposed to show wrath. I'm not supposed to show malice. You have no idea what she did. You have no idea what he did. You have no idea what she said behind my back. You have no idea. You know, he said he was a Christian and we did a, you know, a business transaction together and he ripped me off. And I am never speaking to that person again. Anybody ever been there? You know, that's our attitude in the old flesh. So how do we really put these things off? And how do we put on this idea of supernatural forgiveness? Well, there has to be a renewal of our mind. And that brings us really to this last phrase, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, this not only describes the kind of forgiveness that we are supposed to show to one another, but it also tells us what it is that we are to renew our minds with. You see, our mind needs to be renewed with, he deserves what he gets. He stole from me. He lied. He spoke those words about me, or worse, about someone I loved. And he gossiped. And our mind is renewed from that. Wait a minute. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that I had rejected God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I spat in his face. It is my sins that nailed him to the cross. I wasn't a follower of God. I was a follower of the things of this world. But yet he forgave me. He chose me. He adopted me. He redeemed me. And our mind needs to be renewed with, well, wait a minute. You know, what my brother or sister did to me, that's so minor compared to what I did to God, but yet he forgave me anyways. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody, anything. If we really know Christ as our Savior, our hearts are broken and cannot be hard, and we cannot refuse forgiveness. And so we are to put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. Our mind is to be renewed with, well, wait a minute, you know, compared to what God had done for me, what that person did was so minor. And of course, you know, my identity is in Jesus Christ. My identity is in his forgiveness. And I need to impart that forgiveness, that kindness, and that tenderheartedness on someone else. And so we put on kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. As we have been going through this passage over the past few weeks, we've talked about these five core areas of life transformation. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a moment and jot down, just so that you can give God the praise and the glory, just one of these areas that God has worked in your life and you've seen improvement. You know, maybe you had an issue with anger, and it's not that you still don't have an issue, but there's been some improvement. You know, maybe, you know, you had an issue with forgiveness and you still struggle, but there was that person, you know, a couple of years ago, and God allowed you to forgive them and released you from that bitterness. You know, as we look at personal integrity, the issue of lying, we look at emotional self-control, that issue of sinful anger, the issue of stealing, whether it's money or whether it's from relationships, our patterns of speech or gossip, just jot down, you know, one area where God has really been working in so that you can give God the glory. Now maybe you're one of those people, you know, you're kind of negative and you're thinking, you know what, I'm not doing any of this right. I don't even know where to start. You know, all of these things I'm doing wrong. Well, you know, I don't believe that that's what God's word is for you today. Now, I want you to think about just, you know, one area where, you know, maybe in the past couple of years there's been a change, and jot that down. And we're going to pray in just a moment, but I also want you, as we pray, and we'll just have a moment of silence as God convicts our heart, I want you to pray about one area where really over the next couple of months, you know, God would have you just really work on and pray that the Holy Spirit would renew your mind so that you would recognize who you are in Jesus Christ. Are these one of these areas, you know, the area of gossip or the area of anger, the area of lying or stealing or not forgiving? And we're going to take a moment and we're just going to pray that the Lord would convict our hearts in that particular area. But there's one other thing I need to share with you first. You know, as I've talked about here, you know, this is in the passive tense. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. This requires that you've placed your trust in Christ alone. And I recognize there may be some here today who haven't done that yet. And I just want to share with you very quickly how you can do that even now. You know, to understand how it is that we have a relationship with God, we first need to understand something about God. The scriptures are very clear. God is a perfectly holy, just, and righteous God. He doesn't have anything to do with sin. And because of that, he is morally and logically separated from anything that has to do with sin. And that becomes a problem for us because the scriptures are also very clear. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us in our pride and in our selfishness have come short of who God is in our thoughts and our actions and in our deeds. And the Bible goes on to say that there are results of our sin. And it says that those results, it says the wages for sin is death. And it's not talking about a physical death, it's talking about an eternal separation from God. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. It's one of those issues where it's because who God is and because of who we are. See, there is a moral and there's a logical separation because God is perfectly sinless and we are sinful. But God doesn't desire it for it to stay that way. And that's why, you know, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the rest of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much that he offered his own son to die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved. And he has given that to us as a gift. You say, how do we receive that gift? We in the church make receiving that gift so complicated, but yet the Bible makes it so easy. In fact, in the Gospel of John, over 90 times, it says that gift is received by placing our belief in him. Here's one of the over 90 times. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. We receive the gift by placing our belief. That word belief means trust. By our trust in what Christ did on the cross and our trust in who he is. He said, the Father and I are one. And our trust that he is the one who had the ability of taking away our sins. He was the perfect one. He was God himself. Some of you may be thinking, you know what, I just need to take some time to consider this. I'll say fine, but don't take too much time. We had a memorial service on Friday. It was for Shelley Neely. If you asked Shelley when she was here in this congregation 9 months ago, and you said, you know, there's going to be a memorial service for you, you know, come April, she would have thought you were crazy. But then in October, she was diagnosed with third stage cancer. Third stage cancer became fourth stage cancer. And she went to be with the Lord on April 1st. But see, Shelley had placed her trust in Christ alone. And because of that, because of the relationship she had, we know she is with the Father face to face. No one knows when our time in this world is over and the opportunity for decision has passed. The time for decision is now. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for what you've done in our lives to transform us. And Lord, as we recognize that our transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just convict each and every one of us of just one of these areas that we need to work on in the coming months. An area where our mind needs to be renewed. Lord, maybe it's the area of our integrity, of lying. Maybe it's the area of we're struggling with anger, with bitterness. Maybe it's stealing. You know, we're stealing from relationships. Maybe it's the area of our speech, our gossip, our slander. And there needs to be a renewing of our mind. Maybe it's an issue where we've been hurt and we've been wounded and there's bitterness. And we're struggling moving from bitterness to forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts of one of those, of what we need to be working on, and that our minds might be renewed. We're going to take a moment and just allow the Lord to convict our hearts even right now. Lord, we are thankful. Thankful for the Holy Spirit and the convicting. And Lord, I pray as each person has looked to you for an area which life transformation needs to happen, that you would continue to work with them and renew their minds. Lord, I recognize that there may be some here today who have not yet placed their trust in you. And if you're one of those, if you're listening to this message and saying, I have no idea what a transformed life even looks like. I have no idea what it means to have that assurance of eternal life. I pray that you would just follow me in this prayer. Let me make very clear, it's not the prayer that saves you. It's placing your trust in Christ alone that does. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of who you are in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my pride, and my selfishness. But I'm so thankful for your desire to be reconciled. I'm so thankful that you came to me because I wouldn't be able to come to you. I'm thankful for this gift that you have given me of your Son. And I'm thankful that he died on the cross and that he is who he said he was, that he is our Lord and God. And Lord, at this time, I place my trust in you alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.